Now we come to verse 7 here, and we read, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now notice these. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who have an excellent reputation among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now you see, Paul, with just one sentence here, he gives us a mouthful, friends. He tells us all we need to know about these folk. And that's the reason we can get acquainted with these people here. Now, Andronicus is a Greek name, and it's a name that's been identified with a slave. In other words, many of these names have been found in the catacombs down in Rome. The matter is that many of these names occur several times, which mean there were quite a few folk that bore the name. Now, this name, a Greek name, it's a name of a slave. Here's a slave that had been led to Christ. He's a Gentile. Roman name. And it can be either masculine or feminine. We believe here, of course, that it's masculine. And there are those that think it's a man and his wife. Could be. I don't know. But it's interesting. And he calls them fellow countrymen, not my kinsmen. That is, kinsmen in the way that we think of it, that they probably were cousins or maybe a nephew and niece. It's not that at all. Actually, he just means my countrymen, and he means my fellow countrymen. And it could be that they belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I've often thought of it like this. Andronicus is a Greek name. Evidently, his father, like Timothy, you remember, was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. That happened oftentimes in that day. And so this fella here, probably his mother, was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, of which Paul was a member, you see. It's a kinsman in that sense, a countryman, actually, is it? And then I have a notion that probably Junia was actually one that was a Jewish or Jew, I'm not sure which that is, but also belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And that was probably as close kin as they were to Paul. Now, that's one thing he says. He calls them my fellow countrymen. That's a better translation than my kinsmen. And then he calls them my fellow prisoners. My fellow prisoners. It actually means prisoners of war. Now, Paul had met them in one of the numerous prisons in which he'd been imprisoned. Somewhere out there in the Roman Empire, was it Philippi? Was it yonder in Jerusalem? Well, you know, Paul knew the inside of the Roman jails pretty well. Fact of the matter is that Paul was not a reformer. Had he been a reformer, I think that he would have given us an epistle on how to improve the jails. You never find Paul trying to improve the jails in the Roman Empire, yet they needed improving, and he'd spent a great deal of time on the inside of them. Fact of the matter is, he'd spent a great deal of time on the inside of the jails. Spent several years. He'd been in many of the jails because he'd been arrested in many places. Now, somewhere along the line, in one of those jails, he had met Andronicus and Junia. Now, why were they imprisoned? I do not know. I have no notion. I am of the opinion that they were there prisoners because of their testimony for Christ. Now, I couldn't prove that at all. That's just merely supposition on my part, but I think that that's the reason they were there, and the reason that probably Paul was able to meet them, because these religious prisoners were put together, and Paul had met them there. And he found out that they were of the same tribe he was. But he did not lead these two to Christ, you see. Fact of the matter is, he found out that they had been led to Christ before him, before he was. Paul never ceased to tell folk about how he was converted on that Damascus road. And I suppose that when he told Andronicus and Junia about it in prison, why, they said, well, now that's wonderful, Brother Paul, but we were converted before you were. Fact of the matter is, we were converted, I suppose, maybe several years before the Apostle Paul. And he, therefore, did not lead them to the Lord. But Paul had met them, you see, in prison. Now, who are Andronicus and Junia? Well, I'll say this for them. I can highly recommend them. And the reason I can recommend them, because these two were known to the apostles, and we're told here they were held in excellent reputation among the apostles. The apostles all knew them and had them in excellent reputation. They were outstanding Christians. This is something that's well to write down and note today. I hear a great many people tell me what they think of their preacher. I often wonder, what does their preacher think of them? Here are two Christians. I do not know what they thought of the apostles. But, in fact, I don't think they were very critical of them. I'm sure of that. But I'll tell you this. The apostles, I can tell you what the apostles thought of them. The apostles had them in high reputation. They considered them outstanding Christians. That's the important thing, by the way. What kind of reputation do you have today among Christian leaders? What's your testimony worth today among Christian leaders? Every now and then I'm asked a question about some folk, that have been members of the Church of the Open Door. Preacher the other day approached me about some folk that had been members of the Church of the Open Door. Well, I'm sorry that I wasn't able to give him a clean bill of health. I had to tell him that I'd never seen him here on Thursday night at a Bible study. As far as I knew, they were not very much interested in the Word of God. Well, he says, that's been my experience. He says they had moved out of this area altogether. And the reason I'm telling it, they're not even in the sound of my voice. They're way out yonder today, up the coast, by the way. And this preacher, he and I are very good friends, and he said, well, they're running true to form. They're not attending anything but Sunday morning here. Well, that's it. They'll never have much of a reputation among preachers, I'll tell you that. They probably don't think much of preachers either. I have a notion they're that type individual. But be that as it may, the important thing is that these people do not have a testimony, an outstanding testimony for Christ. But Andronicus and Junia, they had an outstanding testimony. The apostles all could recommend them. And isn't this a lovely couple? Aren't you glad today you came along to meet them? And I'm glad to introduce them to you. I tell you, they'll help any company. And if they come to this area, I want you to ask them to join the Church of the Open Door. I'd love to have Andronicus and Junior, who have bring to our area here a recommendation from the apostles in the first century. I know they're all right. I know they're going to make excellent members of the church, and you can depend on them, believe me. In fact, the matter is, they had been in prison once for their testimony for Jesus Christ. Now I want to move on down now to verses 8 and 9. We'll put these two verses together because they're so brief that neither one of them could stand by itself very well. Will you notice it? Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Now let me give you our own peculiar translation. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Now, when I got to chapter 16 of Romans, I thought I was at the end. That is, when I began. I thought, well, I can just get through here in a hurry because all you've got's a list of names. But I spent as much time in chapter 16 as I did in any chapter with the exception of chapter 8 of Romans. And the reason was it was interesting to get acquainted with these Christians. I thought so little had been said, we couldn't know them. Well, now here we have introduced to us three more Christians in the church in Rome. Now I want you to meet them. Now, Ampliatus. Now, instead of Amplius, that is the full name. That's a common slave name. But it occurs in the tombs of the early Christians in the catacombs in a place of honor, if you please. Now, that's the first one. Now, that's all I know. But isn't that almost enough? Here's a man who was a slave. And he became a Christian. And before he died, he had attained a place of honor among the Christians. He was just a common slave. It's a very common slave name. But here is one that, what God had done for him. And he attains a place of honor. Now, today we don't have slaves, you say. That's true, not in the sense that Rome had. But we do have slaves today. I have been talking in the past few weeks to two or three men that are slaves. In fact, one is a man and a woman. They're slaves, really. Worst, I think, than the slaves of any one in the Roman Empire. The couple are slaves to dope. The others are slaves to alcohol. Can't give it up. I mean, the shackles of and chains of this awful habit have just absolutely made them slaves. And they do not even have a mind or will of their own. Can't do what they want to do. They have to do what this slave master wants them to do. And he's a mean slave master. My, how he cracks the whip over them and how he drives them to do things that they would rather not do now. When they first started out, it was different. They thought it was smart. But they found out now that it's not smart, that it's an awful slavery that they found themselves in. I've told them that they can be delivered. They have not yet, none of them have decided yet to turn to Jesus Christ. I am thankful that we can report that there are those that have turned here, and God has wonderfully delivered them. And we had Sunday morning a poor fellow, a cripple, and he turned to the Lord, and the Lord wonderfully saved him. And you know, friends, we see that happening today, but actually we also see a great many that just continue on in slavery. Now, here is one in the Roman Empire, slave, but he's now turned to Christ, and he's attained a place of honor in the Roman church. I wonder about this man. I have a notion that maybe Paul met him out in the Roman Empire somewhere when he was with his master, probably traveling with his master. I've wondered if maybe his master had not turned to Christ. This fellow maybe was cynical, an unbeliever, very critical. But there came a day when he too turned to Christ. And what a marvelous work of grace was done in his heart and in his life. Now, we come to the next fellow, and I want you to meet him today. We want you to meet all three of these today. And the other man is Urbanus. Now, we get our word urbane means city, has to do with the city. We speak of the suburban areas today. Well, this fellow, he was not from the suburban area. He didn't live out in a little subdivision somewhere. Urbanus lived right down in town. He's a city-bred fellow. May I put it like this? Do we dare call him a city slicker? Well, that's what he was. But his name also is a common slave name. And I think it means that he was brought up in the city rather than the country. And this man turned to Christ as a slave. And he's identified as a real worker with the believers. He's a fellow worker in Christ. I wonder if he had a gift of teaching as Paul did. I have a notion that Urbanus had a class in downtown Rome. And maybe on Thursday night, Urbanus had a class in downtown Rome where people came in to it. I'm going to look him up when I get to heaven. I'm going to ask him about his class because I have a notion he and I'll have a whole lot in common, you see, but we'll have other things not in common. He's a city slicker and I'm a country boy. So we will get together, though, and talk about the Bible classes because it's wonderful to have a Bible class in the first century. And far as I'm concerned, it's more wonderful to have one in the 20th century. Friends, to study the Word of God. Now, that's Urbanus. Now, we want you to meet the next fellow, Stachys. That's a peculiar name, isn't it? Well, it means ear of corn. And the interesting thing is that this name has been found listed in the royal household. It's the name of a man, by the way. But we're told he's not only beloved to Paul, but he was beloved to the church also. Did you notice that? And Stachys, my beloved, Paul says, but beloved to the church. Now, ear of corn, that's a good name for a man to have, isn't it? An ear of corn. You remember that our Lord says, except an ear of corn fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He is applying it to himself, of course. And he alone could fulfill that. But here's another one that's an ear of corn. And we are told today, Paul said, that it's necessary for him to fill out the sufferings of Christ. When he wrote to the Colossians, he told them that. Well, here's a man, Stachys, another ear of corn, one of the many, and he happens to be in the royal household. And this man, a servant there, is like an ear of corn planted, and he's going to bring forth some fruit there, by the way. And we find out that there were many members of the royal family that were beginning to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not only beloved, as we said, to Paul, but to the church. This man Stachys, a beloved ear of corn, if you please. Now, what a blessing he must have been to the church. Now, you know some folk like that in your church that you just couldn't get along without them. There's some you could get along without, couldn't you? But there's some you can't get along without. They're just lovely folk, aren't they? They are so dependable. And they have such a wonderful spirit. And they're such willing workers. And they cooperate so well. Say, isn't it wonderful to have folk like that around? And they become the beloved, the folk that you can depend on, the folk that you can rest upon, the folk that the church is actually today, I think, that's carried on by folk like that. They're sometime almost folk that sit in the background and you don't hear much about them. I was trying to tell a man the other day that the folk at the Church of the Open Door that really carry the load here, people you never hear from, they're in the background, humble folk. They're like Stachys, just ears of corn that are here and there. And my, how fruitful they are for God. And how a pastor thanks God for folk like that. And by the way, if Stachys comes to town, you be sure and send him down here. We'd sure like to have him. We'd like to have an ear of corn that's beloved of the church. Now we come to verse 10, and let me read it in our regular translation. He says, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." Now, if you want to call that Aristobulus' household, and I personally prefer that, why, you still are all right. But may I say that as far as proper names are concerned in the Bible, your pronunciation is as good as anybody's, because who's going to say which is correct? So we say Aristobulus' household. But if you want to say Aristobulus, then you and I agree, let me tell you. But we're not going to argue about the pronunciation of a proper name. That's rather non-essential. And I want to give you now our own peculiar translation here. Greet Apelles, the approved, that is, having been tested and stood the test in Christ, greet them which are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, Apelles is either a Greek or a Jewish name. It could be either. It was actually common among the Jews. Now, this man had stood some outstanding test, some ton dokimon. He had to face some particularly difficult situation, and he had come off triumphantly, and as a result, Paul calls attention to it, not only to what he has done, but he wants this man to be greeted, and that he is approved, you see, because he stood a test. Now, Paul tells us on one occasion that he kept under his body, and the reason that he did it was that he did not want to be disapproved when he came into the presence of Christ. Now, this man here that we're talking about, Apelles, is an outstanding man in the early church. He withstood some great test. I do not know what it was. I do not think it's necessary to know what it was, but he had stood a test, and as a result, it was so conspicuous that the church knew about it. And this is something that caused him to be approved, you see. Now, Paul urged the Corinthians that they would so live and run the Christian race that they would be approved. You see, salvation is a gift, but our life, the way we stand temptations and tests and the service that we render, that is the thing that is either approved or disapproved. Over in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, beginning at verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run." Now Paul gives his personal testimony here, and will you notice it? "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, some people, unfortunately, have attempted to interpret that to mean that it was possible for Paul to lose his salvation. The fact of the matter is, he's not even talking about salvation at all. And the better translation is that I myself should be disapproved, because it's this same word here, only it's put in the negative form. The Greek had a way of changing any word and putting it into the negative by putting an alpha. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet in front of it. And we have here this little Greek word that we gave you a moment ago, and he mentions the fact there that it was dokimon. Now, a dokimon, well, a dokimon. Paul says that I do not want to be a dokimon. I do not want to be disapproved, you see. Now, what he's talking about, Paul says, I want to so live as a Christian, I want to so meet the issues of life and stand the tests and meet the temptations and serve God and be in the will of God, so that when the time comes, I appear in His presence, I'll not be disapproved. He didn't mean he'd lose his salvation, he'd be cast out. He'd be disapproved. He had not received a reward at all. Now, Paul, by the way, at this time when he wrote 1 Corinthians, was uncertain. But when he wrote 2 Timothy at the end of his life, he could say, I have finished my course. I am approved. I've completed it. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul was expecting, you see, to be rewarded for the life he lived. Now, we ought to live that way. And apparently Apelles lived that way. He was approved in Christ. I take that to mean that his Christian life, the things that he had done as a believer, were of such a nature that he would be approved, that he would have finished his course. Now, it's wonderful to have that said about you. Now, honestly, friends, the important thing as a believer is not to get your name in brass carved on some building, or to have your name hewn in out of stone in some building. That's no good. That means nothing at all. And it doesn't mean anything to have your name recognized in Christian circles today, because of something that you've done that's been, rather showy, flashy, or that has been done for recognition. But the important thing is to so live and so work and so serve that whatever you do, that you do it in a way that it will be approved of Christ and approved in Christ, that your life will meet His approval. I think candidly that that's one of the most wonderful, glorious things that any believer can do, is to so live that his life will be approved in Christ. Oh, my friend, today, that you and I might live like that and be like Apelles, and to have it said that we are approved in Christ. Now, will you notice the next one that is mentioned here? Is the salute them which are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, Bishop Lightfoot identifies him, by the way, with the grandson of Herod the Great. That is interesting. It might mean that here is a member of the Herod family that was converted. If that's true, it's the only member of the Herod family that we know anything about at all. If you go through the Herod family, you'll find out that there's not a good one in the lot. There's not even an exception to the rule. They're all bad eggs. Every one of them's a bad egg. From old Herod the Great, right on down, even to Agrippa, who almost, he said, became a Christian, but he didn't quite make it. He thought that much learning had made Paul the Apostle mad. He agreed there that was the thing that had happened. And yet this man got very close, but was not converted. And as far as we know, there was no one in the Herod family, unless Bishop Lightfoot is accurate here. Now, possibly the explanation is here that this is one of the slaves who took the name of the master. But the thing that seems to militate against that is it's of the household. And it would mean that those that were members of the household, and evidently if this man had been a slave, he was now free and was able himself to accumulate, apparently, quite a bit of possessions and have a household that Paul could call attention to. So here in the early church, again, is a man that apparently is either of the family of Herod, or else he was in the family in the sense he'd been a slave, and now he's been able himself to establish his own household, evidently granted his freedom. Now, we don't know. We can't say definitely or dogmatically which way it is. But it's interesting to meet up with a fellow like this in this list given to us. Now let me move on to verse 11. He says, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." Now he says, if you let me give my translation, which frankly I think will clarify this, he says, "Greet Herodian, my fellow countrymen. Greet them which are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." Now, a Herodian was evidently a Jew, as Paul was, and Paul calls him a fellow countryman. And the name suggests the family of Herod, and following the household of Aristobulus, it lends support to the suggestion of Bishop Lightfoot that probably at least some of the household, if not those that were, let's say, relatives or had the blood of Herod in them, certainly we find that that these were slaves or had been slaves and servants in the household of a Herod. Now, I'm rather reluctant, as you notice, to agree that it could be some member of the household of Herod. I probably am a rather skeptical because of the fact that this family was such a terrible family. But let's remember one thing, that the grace of God is sufficient to reach in and touch anyone. And the grace of God is able to reach in and touch the worst sinner. Even Paul himself called himself the chief of sinners, and he was, even worse than a Herod. And yet, Paul was converted. So Paul apparently didn't think it necessary here to put in a little footnote for you and me and say, you skeptical folk down there in the 20th century, if you think that the grace of God's not sufficient to convert a member of the family of Herod, then you look at me. I happen to have been the chief of sinners, and I've been converted. And actually today there's no person that's beyond the grace of God. That is, the grace of God can touch them, and God's mercy is sufficient for them. Now, I do believe that there is another side of the picture. I do think that it's quite possible for folk to go on in sin and keep resisting and reach the place where no longer does the gospel make any impact upon them at all or have any influence or exert upon their lives any conviction, so that it's just like water on a duck's back. It passes right off them. But somewhere between that, there is a time when a man can reach the very bottom and the grace of God can reach down and save him. And history has many notable cases like that. I suppose the conversion of Jerry McCauley, John Newman, the songwriter, is another example of how the grace of God reached down and saved a man that had reached the depths, tasted the dregs of life. And certainly many of us who heard Mel Trotter and heard his story, it would be very hard to believe that the grace of God would ever have reached down and touched a man that was as low and as great a sinner as he is. But the grace of God is sufficient. So probably you and I ought not to be surprised when we read here the mention of two households, or at least two individuals given, the household of Aristobulus and also the name of Herodian, his fellow countryman, who has turned to Christ. And this man related apparently in some way to the Herod family. We do know the Herod family were Idumeans, but they had intermarried with the nation Israel in that day, and they actually were at one time, as you know, kin to them, because they came from not only from Ishmael, but actually came from Edom, from Esau, so that there was a relationship. Now, Paul calls Herodian my fellow countryman, And then he says, greet them which are of the household of Narcissus. Well, Narcissus is not the name of a flower here. It's the name of a well-known freedman who was put to death by Agrippina. Agrippina put together a man by the name of Narcissus. Now, these were probably slaves who formerly belonged to him and had taken the name, you see. And this man, Narcissus, is a man that was well known in that day. We do not believe it that the Narcissus mentioned here is the Narcissus that was put to death, but rather, again, a slave in the family. You see, when Christianity started out, Paul could say when he wrote, you remember, to the Corinthians, he said, not many great, and not many wise either, and that God had not chose, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that is the way that a few got in, though. I remember reading the story of an outstanding Christian layman, a nobleman of Great Britain, who used to say that he got in by one letter, and it was the letter M. That Paul said not many noble, and if he had said not any noble, it would have left him out. But the M is there, and instead of being any, it's many. And therefore, not many noblemen are called, and yet some. Now, in Paul's day, evidently it was true. And when Christianity started out, friends, it was made up largely of these slaves, these needy people. And I'm of the opinion that today that actually those that are really converted, whether they be in the upper bracket or the lower bracket, makes no difference, that they are needy people. They have to be needy people to see their great need of the gospel, and that they're sinners and they need the cleansing power of Christ. The difficulty today with Los Angeles is that there are too many people here who do not need Christ. They do not think they need to be converted. They think they're good enough. They are high up socially. They're high up in the economic bracket. They live high on the hog, as the old saying is. And these people have no great need at all. I think sometimes today that God has cursed America with prosperity. There are too many people comfortable. They see no need of the gospel. They see no need of Jesus Christ. They see no need today of turning to Him for salvation. They're religious. Don't misunderstand me. Next Sunday morning, they'll go to church. Now, they won't be out on Thursday night to a Bible study. I can assure you that. But they will be out Sunday morning, because religion to them is a sort of a show. They're going to do God quite a favor by coming out on Sunday morning, and they're going to be greatly disappointed if He doesn't chalk it up and put it to their credit that they actually deigned and condescended to go to church on Sunday morning. And believe me, the Lord ought to be pleased as punch, because they were willing to make that kind of a sacrifice for Him. They do not recognize they have a great need, but friends, they are sinners who have a great need. Oh, today, we've all been sold under sin. We're all slaves. We all need a Savior today. And until we come and accept a salvation that was purchased for us and that we've been bought with a price, then we are not saved, my beloved. Now we have in verse 12, and here's one of the most interesting verses of all. Let me read it to you. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now let me give you our own peculiar translation. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labored to the point of exhaustion in the Lord.
Greet Persis, the beloved, who labored to the point of exhaustion in many things in the Lord. Now, I have a message that I give every now and then on Tryphena and Tryphosa. I preached that sermon when I first came to the Church of the Open Door, one of the first sermons I think I preached. The title of it is Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, the thing that attached these two was actually the euphonious names, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And aren't those lovely names? I want you to meet these two ladies. They are delightful persons to know. Now, Tryphena and Tryphosa are supposed to have been sisters. Their names are not only euphonious, but they apparently, in fact, I think they were twins. And they mean, Tryphena means delicate, Tryphosa means dainty, delicate and dainty. Isn't that lovely? Those two ladies, delicate and dainty. And both of them are derived from the Greek word truphao, meaning to live luxuriously. And Canon Farrar states that they're slave names, and I think most expositors agree to this. They apparently had been slaves, been free. And they apparently were women of means. And they did all that they could in the Lord's work. Now, I want you to look at them for just a moment. I know when I first came to the Church of the Open Door, we had two ladies here that immediately when I preached the sermon, a great many thought I was even talking about these two. I wasn't, but it certainly applied to them, Miss Lee. Miss Alexander. Miss Lee's gone home to be with the Lord. Miss Alexander is laid aside today. We never see her in the services anymore because of her health. But these dear ladies had labored here for years and had worked with the young people, the girls in this area, in this Yodia Club. They had done a wonderful work, and it applied to them. And I remember when I was in school meeting two dear ladies. They both were widows. I've always thought these were two old maids, by the way. Oh, I shouldn't say old maids. It's crude to say that, you know. I probably should say, as we do here, ladies in waiting. I think that's what they were. But I'm not sure about that. They could be widows, of course. But I know that when I was a student in college, when I finished college, nobody was as broke as I was. That was right at the beginning of the Depression, the year 1929. Do you recall that year? Well, I didn't have enough money to go to seminary. Didn't think I could go to seminary. Well, I had met that year two dear ladies. They were very wonderful ladies. Both of them widows. They were sisters. They dressed alike, looked alike. Their husbands had owned plantations down in Mississippi. They actually were well-to-do. They had become interested in me and my work. I had the fact that I was going to become a minister. And so I never shall forget. I never knew how interested they were. But when I got my degree, I went over and sat down on my bed in my room. My roommate came in. He said, "My, you certainly look down in the mouth." Said, "Looks like you might have lost your mother-in-law." And, of course, I wasn't even married then. And so he said, "What's the matter?" Well, I said, "You know, it's almost ironical. Here I finish college, want to go study for the minister, and I can't even go. I said, I don't have money enough to get home. I expect tomorrow afternoon," because I had to stay for a dinner that night that was being given to me, where I'd been teaching Sunday school. And I said, "I'm going to get out on the highway tomorrow. I'm going to hitchhike home. I don't even have enough money." Didn't have enough money for a meal. We were eating at the dormitory, of course. Didn't have to pay for the meal. So what happened was that I was just sitting there, and a telephone rang. And it was one of these ladies. And she said, "Would you mind coming by to see us this afternoon? We won't keep you but a few moments." And I said, "Be glad to." They'd already sent me a lovely necktie as a graduation present, and I thought that was very nice. So I went by to see them, and I never shall forget. They lived in this great big old colonial southern home, and they were they just liked Tryphena and Tryphosa. I've often thought that had been a good name for them. You see, delicate and dainty, that was a picture of them, little bitty women. Somebody wrote me a letter some time ago, says, why is it that all of your the women in your illustrations are little? Well, I don't know why, it just happened to be, but these were little. They were about as small as they come. And I went over, and they one of them came to the door and ushered me in the living room, and they sat there very dignified. They had on a little, you know, cameo that they wore in front and on their neck up there, and a high collar. They looked like they came out of the antebellum days, and very precise. And they talked for a few moments, and they said, we know that you're in a hurry, that you've got a lot to do, you'll be leaving, and we've been interested in you, and we know you want to go to seminary. And one of them got up, and she had an envelope, and she brought it over and says, and I want to give you this in memory of my husband. And she, tears came in her eyes, and she went over and sat down. The other one got up, and she came over, and tears in her eyes, and she says, I want to give you this in memory of my husband. She went over and sat down. And I didn't look at the envelopes then, but I excused myself in a few minutes after I stayed long enough to be polite. And I couldn't wait to get around the corner to open those envelopes. The first one had a check in it for $250. And the second envelope had a check in it for $250. And according to my arithmetic, that was $500. And friends, if you can recall the Depression, $500 was equal to what $1 million is today. I thought I was a millionaire. Here I had finished college. I didn't have enough money to buy my ticket home, was going to hitchhike, and now I got $500 in my pocket. Believe me, I hadn't trusted the Lord very much. I assure you that. I didn't believe he could do it, but he did do it, and he used these two dear little women, these two dear little widows, to do that. Those women left me $500 in their will when they died, and it came in, at a wonderful time. I just got married then, about that time, and these women were like Tryphena and Tryphosa to me. And that's the thing that made it possible for me to go to seminary that next year. I would not have been able to go to seminary because, as many of you can recall, when the Depression hit, I tell you, there was an exodus out of our colleges and our schools, and for me it was just, it was a definite answer to prayer. I knew God was in it all. And you know what I did? I went down and bought me a bus ticket, and I rode home like a king. I sat in that bus. I don't know how John D. Rockefeller ever felt, but if he ever felt like he owned the world, then I know how he felt, because that's the way I felt, just like I owned the world. Had $500. Well, you just couldn't have any more money than that when the Depression hit. And that enabled me to go to school. And I've often thought of these two dear little women. I wonder how they helped Paul the Apostle. Their names are Delicate and Dainty. Miss Delicate and Miss Dainty. They couldn't do much, I don't think. They're delicate, one of them was, other than dainty. They couldn't do very much, but they did as much as they could, and they did it to the point of exhaustion. That is the word here. They labored in the Lord. It wasn't much, of course, because it didn't take much to exhaust them. But there's one thing that they were in the background, and I wonder if somewhere along the way they didn't help the Apostle Paul. And believe me, that will be recorded for them. I'll never forget what these dear little ladies did. And if the Lord should happen to forget it someday in heaven, I'm going to remind him of it, but he won't forget it. I'm confident they'll be rewarded for that, because they'll never know. They'd probably know now because they've gone in his presence, but they never knew in this life just what that meant to me. They will never know what it meant to a young preacher to have that kind of an encouragement given to him, find somebody that much interested in him, and to make that kind of an investment in it. And I do hope it's paid some dividends for them down through the years. Now, they didn't labor too much because they're delicate and they're dainty, but they labored in the Lord. Today, friend, there are a great many people that are saying, because I can't do very much, they don't do anything. Do what you can. This is practical. Do what you can. I was very much interested in several letters that I read this morning from dear little ladies, and you know they are because they're up in years. You can tell by the handwriting. They said, we don't have much, and almost didn't send it. Didn't think maybe it's worth sending just a dollar bill. That's not much today, is it? They say the dollar's not worth but 40 cents. But you want to know something today, that this program and a great deal of our work is carried on here by the dollar bills, folk. It's not carried on by rich people. I thank God that He has not given me rich people here at the Church of the Open Door. I have no one that's rich. If they are, they sure are not letting me know about it. And it's carried on by a whole lot of folk. This radio is carried on by a whole lot of folk who just give a little. And if you get a notion that somehow or another, well, my little doesn't amount to very much. Well, maybe your little and my little don't amount to very much. But when a whole lot of us little folk get together, it amounts to a whole lot. And I've often thought, Tryphena and Tryphosa, I don't know how much they did. I've always have thought they did lots more than you would suspect here, because they worked in the background. But they were delicate, and they were dainty, and naturally you couldn't expect them maybe to do what somebody else could do. And after all, friends, God didn't expect it. And God doesn't expect you to go beyond your means or to do more than you're supposed to do. It's what you're doing with what you've got today. And God understands when you can't do any more. You never have to apologize for what you're doing, provided it's given to the Lord. You remember that widow that came in and put a couple little mites in the offering? And our Lord sat over the temple. It says He watched the people give. That is pretty, and I say it reverently, that is pretty nosy of Him, don't you think, to watch the people give? Well, I have news for you. He's nosy today. He's watching you today. He's watching you at this Christmas time. He's watching everyone. Watches your Sunday. And the interesting thing is, He doesn't watch what you give. Now, the rich gave, oh, they gave out of their abundance. And it was wonderful gifts they get. But our Lord somehow or another bundled them all together, and He noted it, but that was all. But this little widow, she came in, and honestly, those two little mites, and you look at that temple, what do those two little mites do? They wouldn't even pay for sweeping it out. They wouldn't pay for turning the light on. It wouldn't even buy any oil to put in the golden lampstand. It wouldn't buy a pigeon that to offer, or a sparrow to offer as a sacrifice. Honestly, she didn't. If you want to measure it by the legal tender of the day, she didn't give very much. But that our Lord didn't notice that. He noticed what she kept for herself, and He said that she gave more than all of them. He notices it. He knows your heart, friend, and you don't have to worry about the amount. You just have to worry about your heart. That's the thing you need to worry about. And Tryphena and Tryphosa, it can be said in the eternal Word of God that they labored to the point of exhaustion in the Lord. Thank God for these two little women that Paul took note of. And they're around today. I guess every church has a couple of little women like this. God, somehow or another, always puts a couple of them in every church because they are there to encourage the preacher, I think. Then will you notice, he says here, Persis, Greek Persis, the beloved, who labored to the point of exhaustion in many things in the Lord. Now, Persis is the name of a freed woman. Now, her position, apparently, enabled her to do more than the preceding two sisters. These two sisters, they just couldn't do too much. They were delicate. Their health wasn't too good. But this woman, Persis, apparently a freed woman from the very beginning, and she'd never known what slavery was. And it may be that she was a person of means. I do not know. But the interesting thing to note is that she was able to do more than the other two. And Paul takes note of that. And the Word of God records it, you see, exactly what each does. It's not that one is superior to the other. That's not the point. But it is to take note of exactly what each one did. Now, do you notice we have three women in this verse here, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. Have you noticed how prominent women are in this chapter here? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, and here in verse 12, and in the next verse, verse 13, and then in verse 15. A great many women are mentioned here by name, and it reveals, friends, the prominence of women in the early church. It shows that they occupied a very prominent place. Women and slaves. Here are the ones that made that early church such a wonderful church spiritually. And I want to tell you today, when somebody says, well, you know, there's just today there nothing but the women going to the mission field. Well, thank God for that. They make the best missionaries. So they can endure lots more than the men. Somebody said today, well, nobody but the women come out to the prayer meeting. Thank God for that. They can pray better than the men. Today, people say women take such an active part in the church. It's always been that way. And it's been that way when the church has been strong, you see, been strong spiritually. We do need today, and the church needs today, dedicated women dedicated to the Lord. Now, will you notice verse 13? Aren't these lovely folk we're meeting here, friends, here in the first century church? You know, one of the most wonderful things in heaven, so many people talk about when they get to heaven, they're going to see the Lord, and that's going to be wonderful. That's the chief end, chief joy. And then they say, we're going to see my loved ones, and we're going around. That's fine, but don't quit there. Had you ever stopped to think that everybody that's going to be there is going to be a wonderful person? Be wonderful there. And we're going to meet some of these first century Christians. I'm very anxious myself to meet them and know them. I think it'll be one of the glorious, wonderful experiences to get acquainted with some of these early saints. And that's one of the reasons I'm being so nice to them, because I don't want to say anything bad about them or gossip about them, because someday I'm going to be in their presence, and they're going to say, what was the idea of saying that about me? And that's what the Lord, I think, is going to say about a whole lot of folk that are gossiping today. What do you mean saying that about this person?